Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17, this is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. Before we read it, just to prepare you, this whole chapter is dear to me. The first five verses, I have fond memories. In my junior homiletics class, I had to do a sermon on the first five verses. That sermon ended up being preached in Halifax in 2013 as I was being considered for a call. And through the Lord, they accepted that sermon, and I was called to New Brunswick. I was one of the only students in seminary going into my senior year with a call already lined up. It was really nice. 5 years ago, I preached on this, and I cannot help but think of Alistair Begg's comment that when he looks at his past sermons, he weeps. And this past week, as I looked at that sermon, I really pondered why I had written it the way I did. So I'm going to take another stab at it. Hopefully it's better. So we come to John 15, the first five verses. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So in the upper room discourse, we come to the most intimate of Jesus' teachings. He has, as we've seen, he exposed his betrayer. He told his disciples that they were going to fall away from him. He's also described their union with him. What is going to keep them is not their efforts, their ability, but that they abide in him. And here's the totality of our salvation. Your salvation is not measured by what you do or don't do, but that you abide in Christ. Because as he's revealed in the upper room, apart from him, you can do nothing. And the Christian is one who absolutely believes that. Apart from Christ, we do nothing. And then he's also revealed the promised helper who is going to come, who's going to comfort the disciples and the apostolic church, who's going to remind the apostles and the apostolic church of all that Jesus has taught. And then just before this prayer, he promised that while we will have tribulation, we will have peace in Christ because he has overcome the world. This was the hope for the disciples. This is still the hope for the apostolic church. And having concluded his teaching, he then prays. The level of intimacy increases as we see that this is a prayer between the Trinity. Jesus begins by lifting his eyes to heaven, and Calvin rhetorically asks, "Why is this done?" He asks that because we know God is everywhere according to Scripture. Scripture declares his glory fills the earth. So why does Jesus lift his eyes to heaven? And Calvin concludes, and I think he's correct, it's to teach us our posture before God. Christ, in his incarnation, shows his deference by looking up. And in our culture, this is now changed. We bow our heads and we close our eyes. One posture is not more correct than the other. That the posture simply reflects our hearts and minds. Christ, equal to God, submitted himself in the form of a servant, and he reveals this in his posture and in his address. Think of your own prayers. Do your words and posture show deference to God? And especially knowing what Christ has taught you about your union with him, how does your posture, how do your words in your prayers reveal your acceptance to God? Would one watching you pray recognize this is someone who knows that God is their Father? By how they pray, by the posture, by the words, I can tell that they understand God is their Father because of Christ. It's a great challenge. I have mentioned this before. I'm going to continue to do so. Call him Father. In your prayers, do as Christ taught you to do. Call him Father. Show that you understand your union with Christ, the privilege that you receive. Call him your Father. As Jesus begins his prayer, not only does he show deference by his posture, he declares the hour has come throughout the gospel. The hour has been coming. Jesus declares in the upper room, it's now here. In other words, his entire life has led up to this point. He's fully aware of what is coming, and he prays with that in mind. The hour has come, and so he makes a request, glory. He doesn't ask for a lesser task. He asks for glory. Glory to glorify his Father. Glory is sought by most on this earth. Everyone wants to be known for something. And most eventually want to leave a legacy. I've met very few who want to be known as subpar. And I've met no one who wants to be a disappointment. No one wants to be forgotten. We strive for glory. We want to be the world's greatest child, sibling, parent, or grandparent. We want to be the best at our given vocation. We want glory so that people make much of us, so that people remember us. And this is where Jesus stands out in this prayer. Jesus states, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We want glory for ourselves, that we may be known, but Christ links his glory to his Father. For Jesus to receive glory means his Father receives glory. Jesus prays for a reciprocating glory. And as we've seen throughout this gospel, Christ and the Father are equal. That has been stressed. They are one. And for Jesus to pray for glory, it's not meaning that the Father has less glory, but for the Father to be glorified. What is given to Christ is given to the Father, so Christ asks for glory so that the Father receives glory. Again, here we see the co-equality of the Godhead. Now, for us, this is difficult. We have grown up in an individualistic culture. glory for us is assigned to one person. And in our individualistic culture, the idea is if someone gets the glory, then someone has less glory. In our individualistic culture, where meritocracy rules, if someone has lots, then someone else has less. What you have to understand about all of Scripture is that is not the culture found anywhere in the Old Testament. Their culture was based on honor and shame. For them, glory could be shared. And that was stressed. Because I'm just going to pick on the Loomises here because they're right in front. So if Hendrick received glory, so did Paul. So did the whole family. In an honor and shame culture, which, beloved, is still most cultures around the globe, this is understood. If one family member receives glory, the whole family member, the whole family. If one family member receives shame, so does the whole family. You have to approach this prayer according to their culture, not ours. Because if you approach this prayer according to our culture, you go, what in the world? That's not possible. Yes, it is. Our culture is messed up. Our culture is out of sync with history. Our culture is out of sync with Scripture. Jesus rightly understands, and you and I then have to understand as well. He's asking for glory, knowing full well for him to receive glory means the one who sent him, his Father, will also receive glory. And then Jesus gives a reason for his request. He asks for glory since the Father has given him authority over all flesh. And here you understand Jesus isn't someone seeking a promotion. He's asking glory because of what his Father has already done. Authority over all flesh belongs to Christ. And here we need to qualify the word flesh because in the New Testament, flesh can mean several things. Flesh can mean sinfulness. And when you read this prayer, you should automatically go, well, that doesn't work here. Flesh can mean all things, and again, that doesn't work here. While Colossians 1:16 says this, for by him, referring to Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That doesn't work here. And the reason why you know it doesn't work here is because he talks about eternal life. Jesus wasn't going to give eternal life to the cows and sheep that you see around Chatham, Kent. He's not going to give it to the birds of the air or the fish or your favorite puppy dog. And so all flesh here cannot mean everything that lives and breathes. It has to be the most narrow definition of flesh in the New Testament, which is humanity. This is not saying that Colossians 1 is incorrect, but this is making you agree with the text and understand here flesh is very specific. It is referring to humanity. Because it's to humanity that God gives eternal life. And so Jesus in this prayer is focused on salvation, and therefore he has authority, yes, over all things, but he is focused right now on authority over humanity. And he has authority over humanity so that he can give eternal life to those given to him. And in his wording, we once again see God's sovereignty in salvation stressed. We saw that in John chapter 1. We saw it in John 6 and in John 10. His prayer echoes what we heard at the very beginning of this gospel, which states, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Our salvation is never our choice. Our salvation never begins with us. We respond to what the infinite, eternal, sovereign God does. Salvation is from God. Salvation is of God. And in this, we can rejoice in this prayer, because that means eternal life is dependent upon what Christ does, not how we feel, not in what we achieve. I mean, can you imagine how dreadful that would be? I've actually worked with a minister years ago. He was a Free Will Methodist youth minister. And as we were talking about our theology, I was absolutely struck by how insecure he was because of his theology. Because he absolutely believed that he could lose his salvation. Oh, he believed he could gain it again. But he never knew week to week if he was going to keep it. Now, it made reports from their churches marvelous. Throughout the year, hundreds of people got saved. The same people, over and over and over again. Because they lived in an almost constant terror that they could lose their salvation. This is the glorious thing about the high priestly prayer, because you read it and go, how can anyone ever believe such a falsehood? Because that is not what Jesus states here. All are saved by the will of God. God gives his son a people. Ego is done away with. Merit, ability, talent, status means nothing in salvation. Salvation is utterly dependent on a loving, eternal, infinite God who graciously gives us what we do not earn or deserve. Jesus' petition for glory is not only for his Father to receive glory, but for the salvation of his people. A salvation that he defines in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The visible church, since the day of the apostles, has been plagued with superstitious notions about eternal life. The first one that keeps occurring over and over again down through the ages is simply this: there are many ways to eternal life. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, makes it clear eternal life focuses on the only true God and Jesus, who is sent by the only true God. There is no God but God. And the only way to receive salvation is believing in him and that he sent Christ. Jesus' statement in his high priestly prayer makes eternal life exclusive. The only way to gain eternal life is through one God, the true God, and that true God sent Jesus. The Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, agnostic, animist are all excluded by his words until they come to receive and rest in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And I'm going to go so far as to add that many in the visible church who add to Christ, whether it is Mary or the saints, do not grasp what eternal life is. There is no co-redemptrix. There's only Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, and Christ's high priestly prayer makes it clear. Anything else does not save. Anything else is not eternal life. And that leads to the second superstitious notion about eternal life. And that's the view of eternity. So many in the visible church do not view eternal life according to Scripture. So many focus on eternal life as being reunited with loved ones, or comfort and ease, and Christ tells you what eternal life is. It is to know God and Jesus Christ. Eternal life is always focused on Christ. Beloved, eternal life without Christ will not be glory, it will be hell. And yet, when you listen to people's view of eternity within the church, it is scary how many omit Christ as the central focus. They can't wait to spend time with great-grandma or great-great-grandpa. They can't wait to spend time with historical figures. And then you go, well, what about Jesus? Oh, yeah. Yet when you read Scripture and when you read his high priestly prayer, what is the focus of eternal life? And it is Christ. It is his glory. It's the glory of the Trinity. It is through Christ we know the Trinity. And it is because of our union with him that we receive the love of the Trinity. And therefore, our thoughts, our hopes for eternal life must always be focused on Christ, the giver of eternal life. Jesus is not some butler who's going to usher you into the afterlife so that you can rejoice with who you please and live and do what you want. Jesus will be the center of eternal life now and forever. It will be always about Christ. Revelation reveals that. Have you noticed when you get glimpses, when you read Revelation and you get glimpses into glory, have you noticed what the central focus is about? Worship around the throne of God, and there the Lamb of God is. That is what eternity is about. That is what Christianity is about. It is now receiving Christ. It is now delighting in his glory with the understanding that with unveiled eyes we will see him in all his splendor and majesty and spend forever delighting in him. That is eternal life. Lord willing, our loved ones will be with us around the throne. Lord willing, there will be many historical figures that you will bump into. But they will all be secondary to Christ. And Lord willing, that is your view of eternity. And so the challenge as Jesus prays this is, well, how do I know I have eternal life? And from Jesus' words, it's really simple. Do you know Christ and his Father? Do you desire to know them? Does your life revolve around them? If you want a test, how do you think of eternity? What is the greatest aspect of eternity for you? Because according to Christ, it is him. How do you know you have eternal life? That you desire God through Christ now, and you are longing for that glorious day when you see Him in all His glory and are able to worship with all of His people the One who is worthy of worship. Anything else is not eternal life. Anything else is a delusion. Do you know the eternal life that Christ describes here? Having revealed what eternal life is, Jesus returns to focus on glory. He declares He's fulfilled His God-given task. He's glorified God on this earth. He's lived the perfect human life. He's done what Adam failed to do, and subsequently all who came after Adam as well. Christ alone has lived a God-glorifying life, and that God-glorifying life was doing the work that God gave to Christ. And that work was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God through word and deed. And having done this, Christ asks to be glorified in God's presence with the glory that was His from before the world existed. Again, Jesus is claiming divinity. He was before the world, and before the world He had glory. And He asks for glory that belonged to Him and is shared by His Father. John, throughout this gospel, has recorded many of Jesus' bold claims. And beloved, there is nothing more bolder than this. Any Israelite who was hearing Him pray like this, including His disciples, would probably have been uncomfortable because of their understanding of Scripture. Let me just highlight some passages from Isaiah so you understand. Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, that is My name. My glory I give to no other, nor My praise to carved idols." Isaiah 43, "You are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before Me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after Me. I am the Lord, and besides Me there is no Savior." Isaiah 48, For my own sake I do it. For how should My name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Beloved of God, Jesus in this prayer simply asking for glory is challenging His culture, is laying it all on the line. You only have two choices in this opening, in this prayer. Jesus is either God, or He is the worst blasphemer. Jesus doesn't give you another option. As Jesus closes the upper room discourse, that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, challenges everyone who has read this gospel that they have to make a decision based on this prayer. Is Jesus who He claims to be? And if so, then you must believe Him, because eternal life is found only in Him, and you must love Him, and you must obey Him, because He is God. You must delight in Him. Your whole life must revolve around Him, for He is God. And the only other choice that Scripture gives you is that He's the worst blasphemer. He is the worst dreamer, as described in Deuteronomy 13, and He must be done away with. Those are the only two choices you are allowed from John 17. One leads to eternal life, and the other leads to eternal death, and you have to choose wisely. And these are not equal choices in this gospel, because as we're going to read in chapter 20, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The Gospel of John only gives you two choices. Jesus is the Son of God or he is not. And throughout the whole Gospel, it's lifting up. He is the Son of God. You must believe in him. And here in the high priestly prayer, you get it again. One of the strongest challenges. That there's no sitting on the fence. The Scripture never allows you a third option. He is God or he is not. He is life or he is death. As Jesus opens his high priestly prayer, he reveals that he is the Son of God who has eternal glory. And as such, he alone is the access to eternal life. And you, the reader, the only choice you're given is this. Will you honor his glory or dismiss it? Will you bow the knee in worship or hate him in unbelief? And that hate will show up in many ways. Outright hatred, apathy, or lip service. But to those who say, oh, he is the Christ and my life will revolve around him, he says, you I give eternal life because the Father has given you to me. And that's our hope. That every time you say, Jesus is Lord, and your soul sings, and you feel that excitement in that profession, you can be assured that's not from you. For it is only through the Lord that people come to Christ. And so for us to say with confidence, Jesus is King, means the Father has drawn us to himself. And we can therefore be assured. We know Christ, and therefore we have eternal life. And therefore, we look forward to a glory focused on him. And I hope that each one in this room is able to say, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the source of eternal life, and my desire is to know him and to rejoice in his glory now and forever. I hope that we can be with the Apostle Paul and saying, that we would forsake everything for the sake of knowing Jesus our Lord, and we will pursue it because we know we have not obtained it yet. In other words, we haven't obtained the full knowledge of what we've received, but in glory we will. In glory we will fully understand the glorious life we have now, the life we're about to celebrate. The life we hope in, the life that keeps us going week after week, because we look at Jesus' glory and say, that is what I want. And Christ says, then it is yours, because the Father gives me a people, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. Let me pray. Oh, merciful Father, God, as we begin this glorious high priestly prayer, God, it is my prayer that young or old, that all of us, when we hear what eternal life is, that our hearts and minds do rejoice with joy that is unspeakable because we are able to say, I know that life Because Christ has made me his own. And he's made me his own because the Father gave me to Christ. Father, I pray that none would dismiss this, but that we would hear his words and believe, and therefore have hope for eternity, an eternity in the love of the Trinity, an eternity where one day we will see Christ face to face and rejoice in the salvation we have from him. Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would rejoice in all Christ has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.